All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be building everything off of one verse. This is one of those sermons where it would be helpful just to keep your Bible open as we kind of follow along the storyline. John chapter 12. And our focus this morning in John chapter 12 is in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, let me ask you a question. You don't have to literally answer it out loud, but just food for thought. What is your favorite holiday? And where does Easter rank among them? Well, Lifeway Research came out with a rather interesting statistic about that very question, specifically regarding Easter. According to an extensive survey conducted by YouGov, 66% of Americans say they like Easter. Woo! 66%. 20% say they are neutral when it comes to Easter, meaning they can take it or leave it. You know, it's just pretty much another day, another Sunday for them. But 8% of people in this country flat out say, "I hate Easter." In fact, that is the highest percentage of dislikes out of all of the holidays. I don't really know who dislikes holidays altogether, but 8% say, "I hate Easter." And so then I decided to do some research, and I figured out who these people are. There's a segment of our population out there, about 8%, who at one time were traumatized by demonic Easter bunnies. In fact, you think I'm joking. This isn't a conspiracy theory. I actually have proof. Let me show you what I mean. All right, that is horrifying. Is that a rabbit? Is that an alien? And the look on the kid's face is like, "Are you for real right now?" Check this one out. Look at that baby's face. I mean, what in the world are we doing to children? That whole generation is traumatized. 8% of our population looks on this day with complete terror. Absolutely traumatizing. Well, here's something else that you might find rather interesting. In America, according to the same survey, Easter lands just outside of the top 10. Outside of the top 10 favorite holidays of the year. It comes in at number 12. It's ranked number 12. So what are the top 10, you ask? Number one, interestingly enough, is Thanksgiving. That took over the top spot of Christmas as of this past year. It's always been Christmas. All of a sudden, Thanksgiving. Number two, which that's a whole interesting thought process of what made that change. Number two is Christmas now. And then it gets weird. Number three is Memorial Day. I'm not making it up, people. I'm just reading the facts. Number four, Mother's Day. Number five, I've got a theory. Number five, Veterans Day. Number six is actually MLK Day. Number seven is Labor Day. Number eight is Father's Day. Now, okay. When I just said number four is Mother's Day, you're like, oh, yeah. And I'm like, number eight is Father's Day. Can't even believe it's on the list. Number nine, New Year's Eve. Number 10, Halloween. That's not even a holiday. Easter is number 12. Easter lands between number 11, Valentine's Day. And then number 12 is Easter. Number 13 is St. Patrick's Day. And Independence, 4th of July, is not even till number 14. Now, I imagine that a large portion of those surveyed don't really view Easter so much from the standpoint of the resurrection of Jesus, right? It's more about, you know, the secular version of the bunnies, the eggs, and the baskets filled with candy. But for those of us who have encountered the resurrected Jesus, those of us who have been transformed by him, this day above any other day, marks the celebration of the greatest event in all of history. After this day, even our calendar was changed. We went from BC to AD, marking a distinctive change in history. The resurrection of Jesus marks the first day of a new beginning, a literal new beginning. It changes everything. It changed history. It changes our outlook on the meaning of life and death. It changes us. There is no other day on your calendar, besides Christmas closely, that is more important and meaningful than this day. The fact that it has fallen to number 12 on our holidays, and that days like Memorial Day or Veterans Day, which I think is celebrated simply because it's a day off from work, the fact that Easter falls so far down is astonishing, because there is no other date on your calendar that signifies a more important event. And yet, the thing about Easter is it must be personally experienced. You have to encounter the risen Jesus for yourself. It's not just the resurrection, just the meaning of Easter. It is the meaning of everything in your life. Easter is something that you participate in, not that you think about once a year. So what I want to do today is I want to introduce you. I want you to meet four individuals who were participants in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Each one of these represents the difference an encounter with the risen Christ actually makes. And you might find yourself represented by one of these characters. I call them the distant, the discarded, and the doubtful. So let's start with the distant. Here in John chapter 12, Jesus has gathered his disciples together. He's preparing them for his upcoming death. And he says in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about the cross, and he says, the Son of Man to be glorified. He didn't say, the hour has come for me to be crucified. He doesn't say, the hour has come for me to die. He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And what a strange glory that is. Because the Roman cross was designed to shame. It was designed to torture. It was made to humiliate its victims publicly. It was made to flex Rome's muscle as a warning to the rest of the empire. And Jesus said that that is how he would be glorified, on a Roman cross. And then he gives us a clue to what he meant. We read it a while ago. Let's read it again. Verse 24, "Very truly, I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It bears much fruit." So Jesus describes his mission in terms of a kernel of wheat, a simple seed. One small seed, when planted, has the power to create new life in abundance. It has multiplying power. But before any of that can happen, the seed has to die. In other words, life pours forth from death. Jesus' death will result, according to him, in his glory. Jesus describes the kingdom of God like this in Matthew 13. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." So Jesus puts this image of a seed, of a seed dying, and then from that death producing and reproducing life, as a visual of what is about to happen to him. This is how he's preparing his disciples for what's coming. And then it happens. Just a few days later, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He's put on trial. He's sentenced to death on a cross. He is stripped. He is beaten until he is nearly unrecognizable. He is nailed to a cross. And he dies. For good measure, there is a centurion who sticks a spear in his side to make sure that he's good and dead. And they bury him in a tomb. They seal it with a stone. And they think they're done. They're done with him. But they're wrong. They're so wrong. You see, they didn't bury a dead body. All they really did was plant a seed. John tells us there were two men who were responsible for planting that seed. Turn over with me to John 19. And look at verse 38. 38 through 40. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, a man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs." So these are the two men responsible for planting the seed of Jesus' body. They aren't exactly spiritual giants. Right? Look at the description of these two. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus. You see that word? He secretly followed Jesus. Why? Because he feared the Jewish leaders. Now Joseph was wealthy. He didn't need any needs or problems or issues with the religious leaders, because that would obviously hurt his business. Then you got this guy named Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and it says specifically that Nicodemus visited Jesus at night. Why at night? Right? He came under the cover of darkness so as not to be seen, because Nicodemus didn't want any of his other religious associates to know that he had been sneaking out and talking to Jesus. So let's call these two the distant. Here they are. The distant. They follow Jesus, but from a distance. They follow Jesus, but just don't tell anybody. They were the distant. Why? Well, it tells us because of fear. And fear often drives a wedge in between us and Christ. Fear keeps Jesus at a distance. And perhaps we're okay with that, right? We don't want to get too close to Jesus, right? If we get too close, he might make us do something that we don't want to do, right? You get too involved with Jesus, next thing you know, he's sending you off to Africa to be a missionary. Or he's saying something to us like, well, you got to love your enemies, and he really means it. Or if I get too close to Jesus, right? The Bible describes him as the light of the world. If I get too close to him, well then I'm exposed. All my sins, all that I really am. The closer I get to him, the more honest and vulnerable I become. So it's best to stay in the shadows. Or if I just get too close to Jesus, then everybody who knows me, they'll just think I'm weird. Whatever the reason, fear can hijack your walk with Jesus. We become closet followers. The people at church might know that you are a Christian, right? But no one else does. Not the people that you work with. We keep it under wraps out there in the real world. Now, these two were not the only ones who had issues with fear and following Jesus from a distance. Even Peter, the head disciple, allowed fear to dominate his walk with Christ. When Jesus was arrested, we read this about Jesus' chief disciple, Matthew 26:58. But Peter followed him, Jesus, at a distance. And here's what's crazy. He followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. So Peter follows Jesus from a distance because of fear. In fact, he's more comfortable sitting among the guards than identifying with Jesus. Now, you might think that Jesus would want more worthy pallbearers carrying his body to the tomb than these two. Right? They're burying him, these two Secret Service agents. But after Jesus dies, something shifts. Something happens to them. Because in order to bury Jesus' body, it says that they had to ask permission to take the body off of the cross. They had to ask Pilate. They had to go to the authorities. They had to come out from hiding. They couldn't follow Jesus in secret anymore. You can't take Jesus off of the cross without everybody knowing it. You can't bury him in a tomb without it being talked about. What changed? Well, obviously, there was something in the way Jesus died. The way perhaps he forgave every soldier that had crucified them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The way he invited a mocking criminal to join him in his kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. The way Jesus' very last words was a cry of victory. It is finished. In other words, they saw the glory. They saw the glory. And so now they go public. They have to go to the cross. They have to pull the nails out of Jesus' hands and feet that have been hammered into the wood of the cross. They have to carry his bloody body to an empty tomb. You know what they must have looked like. And it cost them a lot to do this. There was great personal cost involved. It says that Nicodemus supplied 75 pounds of expensive burial spices, and Joseph had to give up his tomb. That was his tomb that they buried Jesus in. Those don't come around very often, especially a nice garden plot. John 19:41-42, look at it. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Interesting. A garden. A garden. You see, you don't bury dead bodies in gardens. You plant seeds there. They laid Jesus there. The Greek word translated as laid literally says, means to sink down deep. In other words, to plant. Right? They planted Jesus there. And 3 days later in that garden, life sprung from the tomb. And that stone was not able to keep Jesus within. Jesus included the distant. Second, Jesus went after the discarded. The discarded. On that third day, we find a rather unexpected disciple, another unexpected disciple at Jesus' garden tomb. Look at chapter 20, John 20, and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mary Magdalene. Man, if you thought Joseph and Nicodemus were surprise choices for pallbearers because they were distant followers, then Mary Magdalene is just downright scandalous because she has a really dark past. I mean, she's dark. At one point in her life, the Bible tells us that she had seven demons controlling her until Jesus delivered her. Seven demons. Now, we don't know how she got in that state. Perhaps she dabbled in the occult. We don't really know. But one thing we know is that at one point she was demon-possessed. And that certainly would give a lot of people the ick, right? She probably didn't get a lot of party invites. To this day, she gets this horrible rap because most people think that when you say Mary Magdalene, that people go, oh, yeah, didn't she used to be a prostitute? Where did we get that? We didn't get it from the scriptures. There's nothing that says she was ever a prostitute. She wasn't. Yet, she still carries that scandalous past in people's minds. We often do that, don't we? Define people by their past. And when you're defined, when you have enough people defining you by your past, it's often how you begin to define yourself. And by the way, if you're going to convince people that Jesus has risen from the dead, you would never write the story with Mary Magdalene being your first witness. That would be a really dumb move, right? You would never use a woman as a witness, number one, because a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed in the first century in a court of law. Second, you sure wouldn't use a woman with a past like Mary Magdalene, right? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine on the street? Hey, have you heard? Word on the street is that Jesus, the guy they crucified Friday, people are saying he's alive again. Really? Says who? Mary Magdalene. What? Mary, scary Mary? That crazy girl had seven demons? That's your source? The irony of that is that it makes the story even more historically believable because no one would make that up. So Jesus is the first person who likely didn't run from Mary. He didn't avoid her. He didn't talk about her behind her back. He saw her beyond her demons. He saw her beyond her past. He set her free. But now he's dead. So she goes to the tomb Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, and it's empty. And she's distraught. Man, what have they done with my Jesus? So she runs and tells Peter and John that the tomb is empty. Why Peter and John? Well, these are Jesus' favorites, right? His inner circle. And then those two race to the garden to discover, well, she wasn't lying. It's empty. And what do? Well, ain't here. I guess we'll go back home. They just went home. Mary's like, what? I'm not going anywhere. And she stayed. She stayed. That's when the gardener showed up. Look at verse 14 and 16. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener. She said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she thought he was the gardener. Isn't that interesting? Right? It's interesting that Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God, is described as a garden. Until the sin caused them to be cast out of that garden. And now we are here again in a garden. But Mary doesn't see that the gardener is in fact Jesus. So she says, sir, if you've taken him somewhere, tell me and I will get him. Which is absurd. A little Mary is probably not going to be able to carry Jesus. So she's going to go after him, she thinks. But she never has to go after him because he has come after her. And so he gets to her and he says, Mary, Mary. Dale Bruner says that's the shortest sermon in all the Bible. It is packed with so much. He calls her by name. He knows her by name. He knows her insecurities. He knows her past. He knows her wounds. He knows her regrets. He knows her losses. And yet he comes looking for her. First. Mary Magdalene, Scary Mary, was the first person Jesus appeared to after he was raised from the dead. The first one. Now you may think your past disqualifies you from Jesus. You might feel too dirty, too shamed, too sinful for Jesus to show up in your life with open arms, right? But Jesus chose Mary Magdalene to be the very first person he sought out, and he turns all of that thinking on its head. Jesus says, you're not defined by your scars, you're defined by mine. Look at verse 17. Jesus says to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary is grabbed hold of Jesus. She has no intention of ever letting him go. I'm not losing you again. And Jesus is like, you don't have to do that. You don't have to keep hanging on to me, because from now on, I am hanging on to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And besides that, I've got work for you to do. Go tell your brothers. She's like, I told them that tomb was empty. They just went home. Go tell your brothers this. I'm ascending. The window's closing. Mary the discarded has become not only the first person that Jesus has revealed his resurrection life to, but she is going to be the first witness of that resurrection. The first person Jesus sought out, who he called by name, was not Peter, it wasn't John, it was not the religious leaders, it wasn't any of the other disciples, it was a woman with a checkered past. Yet the risen Christ gave her a new identity and a new purpose. Let me tell you something, he'll do the same for you. You need a new beginning? Jesus is your answer. But Jesus isn't finished with his surprise choices of who he went searching for after the resurrection. John goes on in chapter 20 to tell us that Jesus appeared after speaking with Mary Magdalene. He then goes and he appears to his disciples. But there's one guy notably absent, right? Thomas, the doubter, right? He's off doing something else. We don't know what. He wasn't looking for Jesus to show up. I'll tell you that much. You guys can hunker down and just, I got stuff to do. He wasn't there. So when the disciples tell him, he comes back later, and the disciples go, you're not going to believe this. Guess who came? Guess who paid us a visit? Jesus. He's like, shut up. He did not. I don't believe that. Hey, look how John tells it, verse 24 and 28. Now Thomas, also called Didymus of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So if Joseph and Nicodemus were distant followers, if Mary Magdalene was a discarded follower, Thomas represents the doubting followers. And maybe you can relate to Thomas's skepticism. Because if you're of a bit of a more rational bent, which some of us are just wired that way, it's not every day that dead people are made alive again. So you can understand, right? This is a little bit, suspect. But here's the thing, is Thomas's unbelief did not turn Jesus away. The very fact that Jesus came back to the disciples' hangout a week later was specifically because Thomas was there. In other words, Jesus came back looking for Thomas. Sought him out. Jesus didn't wait till Thomas worked up enough faith to deserve that. No, Jesus sought him out in the midst of his doubt, in the midst of his skepticism. See, your doubts do not separate you from Jesus. Your doubts can't overpower his resurrection power from showing up in your life. Can't happen. But Jesus has no intentions of leaving Thomas, or us for that matter, in our doubts. And so he says to him, look, here I am. Put your finger here in the nail hole in my side. How did he know that? Because he was there. And so here he is, and he's like, stop doubting now and believe, okay? He says to Thomas, to which Thomas responds with a declaration of faith, my Lord and my God. Now, according to tradition, Thomas went to India to preach the gospel, and he was martyred there by a spear. Maybe we should stop calling him Doubting Thomas and start referring to him as Courageous Thomas. But like I said, we like to define people by their past, but not Jesus, right? He's not put off by our doubts. He's not put off by our unbelief. He will hunt you down regardless of that, just like he did Thomas. Perhaps you've heard stories about Muslims converting to Christianity because Jesus appeared to them dressed in white. He comes to them in their dreams. Now, it's so profoundly real that they are so dramatically changed by that, because they see it as real, that they are converted to the faith, even if it costs them excommunication from their family or even possibly being killed. 86% of Muslims don't know a Christian who can share Jesus with them. So the risen Christ has plan B. He He shows up in their dreams. Lee Strobel conducted an interview with a guy by the name of Tom Doyle, who after serving as a pastor in the United States for many years, he developed a heart for the Muslim people after he took a trip to the Holy Land back in 1995. And since 1995, he has been there. He didn't come home. He just stayed there ever since. I wish I had time to read the entire interview to you. Maybe if you come Wednesday, I will. But listen to what he says about these dream conversions. It's fascinating. Strobel. When I asked Tom Doyle when he became aware of this phenomenon of dreams and visions among the Islamic people, he recalled the first time he visited Jerusalem and met with a group of Muslims who had converted to Christianity. One of them, Muhammad, said he had been a fervent Muslim until he started having dreams about Jesus. And he said they were different than anything he had ever experienced. Often dreams are fuzzy and confused, but these were bright and laser focused, and they kept coming. What did Jesus tell him? Strobel asked. He was a man in a white robe, and he told Muhammad that he loves him. They were beside a lake, and Muhammad said that he saw himself walking over and embracing Jesus. How did you react? I asked. Doyle chuckled. I didn't know if this guy was nuts or what. He replied, but over and over from a variety of different people, I started hearing the same basic story. Jesus in a white robe, saying he loves them, saying he died for them, telling them to follow him. And it started to snowball. In Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, all over. There were even ads placed in Egyptian newspapers. I looked up from my note-taking, what kind of ads? They simply said, have you seen the man in a white robe in your dreams? Because he has a message for you. Call this number, right? In other words, so many Muslims were having these dreams that Christian ministries started placing ads in the paper in order to reach them. You can't dismiss these dreams as a case of bad tacos, right? This was real. How else do you explain multitudes of people having the same dream that are so real that they convert to Christianity? Even at great cost to themselves. The risen Christ visited them. And you might be thinking, well, you know what? You know, if Jesus showed up to me like that, or like he did for Thomas, heck, I wouldn't doubt. I wouldn't have these doubts. I'd find it a whole lot easier to believe. And Jesus knew that response was coming. And so he says this to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. How many millions of people over the past 2,000 years are blessed because they have not seen and yet believe? Testimony after testimony of people changed by Jesus. Right? The world has never been the same since that day he was raised. Think of how a single seed of Jesus' death and his resurrection has grown exponentially, just like he said. How many changed lives? How many churches across the globe? How many mission organizations? How many hospitals? How many orphanages? How many relief agencies, how many homeless shelters, how many universities exist because he is risen? John later on says this in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked before me and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands.
And they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." From one seed to a multitude that no one can count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. They are now the seeds of faith. And it just keeps growing. It just keeps growing. Those who were, whose old life has been buried with Christ, but have been raised to walk a new life with Him. And here's the thing, is this is for everyone who are willing to receive by faith, right? There's no religious or moral standards that you have to meet first. It's not like a club that you have to meet certain dues. There are no hoops to jump through. Jesus doesn't come and save those who have their act together. He came for sinners, which means you qualify. And so do I. He sought out the distant. He sought out the discarded. He sought out the doubter. That's who he went after first. So never think for a moment that you are beyond God's reach. Never think that you have blown it beyond recovery. Never believe for a second that you are a lost cause, because Jesus specializes in lost causes. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in you. And He will forgive you, and He will save you, and He will transform you. He draws the faint-hearted close. He sets the prisoner free. He fills the skeptic with faith. He takes salvation completely out of our hands, and He does everything. All we do is believe. Romans 10 says it like this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This verse calls us out. Don't follow me at a distance. Confess with your mouth. Go public with your faith. This verse opens the door for the discarded. Anyone can do it. Anyone can confess and believe. There are no restrictions. You can be saved today. This verse opens the door even for the doubter. He says you believe with your heart. Now, it doesn't mean you have to check your brains out at the door. There's enough evidence for the resurrection more than any other miracle in the Bible. But at some point, you're going to have to trust by faith. By faith, not by certainty. Do you need to humbly surrender your doubts today? The risen Christ is still going after people. He's still going after the undeserving. He is still in the garden business, producing new life. He's alive, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the fact that He is risen. We thank You, Father, for this testimony of the fact that He didn't go for the most religious deserving, as though there were such a thing. But He went after two guys that were fearful to get too close. He went after a woman with a really dark past. He went after a disciple, skeptical to the core. And He's still going after people like that, people like us. And so I pray, Father, if there's anybody here today who can relate to that, I pray, Father, that you would just show up right now. You would just show up in such a way that in their heart they see Jesus risen. And that you've come to save them. So come, Holy Spirit, fill this place with your presence. Save the lost. Encourage the downhearted. Encourage the discarded. Give faith to the doubter. Draw us close. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.